Good morning again, everyone. So as I mentioned just a few minutes ago, we have a special treat today. Pastor Greg is going to be preaching, and I actually was supposed to be out of town this weekend, which is part of the reason why we were supposed to be up in D.C. for a soccer tournament. But if any of y'all have seen my lovely daughter, Abby, this morning, she's rocking a boot on her foot, like not an UGG, like cool boot or something, like a medical boot. So she can't play for a few weeks, so we get to be here. But I'm excited about that because that means I get to hear Greg preach. And the other really wonderful part of this is Greg is in seminary at Campbell right now, getting his MDiv, and he's in a preaching class. So he got to basically write a preaching paper and make it a sermon at the same time. And you should know that he got an A on this sermon already. So he doesn't care what you think. He already got an A. So I'm going to read our New Testament scripture readings, and then Greg, you come on up, okay? Our New Testament readings this morning are from Philippians chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 21. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to which the prize, to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Matthew 21. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied. "And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, church family. I wanted to start this morning by expressing my gratitude for the opportunity to preach to you all this morning. I'm grateful to Pastor Curtis and Pastor CJ for asking me to preach, as I see it as a tremendous honor to work for and with the two of them and in the middle of their arguments. I'm grateful for Ecclesia as a whole, as the past year and a half of ministry has been the healthiest and most fulfilling church experience that Tori and I have ever experienced. I'm also grateful to my divinity school professor, Dr. Cartledge, as CJ mentioned, for letting me use the sermon. Dr. Cartledge, if you're out there for sermon two, just know I gave you a shout out here. He did give me an A on the sermon, so I'm hoping, actually, unlike CJ, I'm a people pleaser, so I want you to give me an A on the sermon as well. So we'll see what you think after today. For those of you that don't know me, I'm Greg, and I've been the youth pastor here at Ecclesia since May of 2022. I absolutely love working with our youth. It's so fulfilling to build relationships with them and help them build relationships with each other. I told them recently that I have the best job in the world because I get paid just to hang out with them and to ride roller coasters with them at Carowinds, which we're doing next month. We have some really remarkable students in our youth group, and I'd like to share a little bit about some of them with you this morning. Earlier this week, I texted some of them, the ones that I had numbers of, and asked them to tell me one thing that they were proud of themselves for. We had some great answers from the youth, and while I can't highlight all of the students and their accomplishments, here are a few of the answers that I got. Lydia Stevenson said she was proud that she made it to the finals of her volleyball league last winter. Her brother Nathan Stevenson, who apparently overslept this morning, said he was proud that he played in a varsity soccer game for his school despite only being a freshman, which is pretty impressive. Hudson Babcock said that he was proud of his drawing skills, and after viewing a few of his drawings for myself, I can attest that his artwork is pretty impressive, to say the least. Abby Stevens said she was proud that she made all A's her freshman year, including in her AP class, in which she gained college credit by passing her AP exam. Owen Hoffert said he was proud that he had the opportunity to play with the NC State marching band, the Power Sound of the South, at Carter-Finley Stadium during halftime of a Wolfpack football game earlier this year. The best response that I received, however, was from Cooper Johnson. Cooper, stand up real quick. He's back there. He said that he was most proud of dressing up like Jesus for Halloween. And as you can see, that is an accomplishment that is definitely worth being proud of. If we were to get more answers from our other students, you'd hear tons of stories regarding athletic achievements, academic excellence, musical talents, social awareness, and just general goodness. We have some incredibly gifted, well-rounded, Jesus-following students, and they should be proud of themselves just like I'm proud of them. Let's give our students a hand. If I were to travel back in time, though, to the first century, and I were to ask the teenage Paul what he was most proud of, I believe that I would receive a much different answer than what our students gave. Paul actually details some of his adolescent sources of pride this morning in the Philippians passage. He lists reasons that he should have confidence in the flesh. To give a little context to these verses, the church in Philippi at this time was apparently under threat of being infiltrated by Judaizers. What are Judaizers? Essentially, they were Jewish Christians who thought that all Christians, including Gentiles, needed to follow the Jewish law. This included observing the Sabbath, a kosher diet, and even circumcision. Yes, these Judaizers were wanting some Gentile converts, actually all Gentile converts, to get circumcised, even as adults. Apparently, these Judaizers were persuasive, as there is evidence of their influence among the Galatians, some of whom willingly became circumcised as adults. Now, I love Jesus, but these Judaizers would have had a very hard time convincing me to love Jesus that much. In all seriousness, though, Paul was vehemently against the work that these Judaizers were doing. He believed that these Judaizers were causing unnecessary division within the church, and for Paul, unity was of major importance. He believed that there was no distinction between Jews and Gentiles in the kingdom of God. He believed that by requiring Gentiles to become like Jews, there would have been essentially a hierarchy of sorts that placed the circumcised above the uncircumcised. Essentially, Paul knew that to require Gentiles to follow the law would have meant to exclude certain people from the body of Christ. For Paul, these Judaizers were looking to exclude those who were not like them, and this did not sit well with Paul. Not only that, but Paul was also afraid that by performing the works of the law, these Gentile believers would be placing their faith in the law rather than in Christ. This would have been a complete betrayal of the gospel, in Paul's opinion, as it was Christ, not the law, who had made things right between Gentiles and God. In Paul's mind, putting faith in the law would have negated their faith in Christ. To follow the law would have meant to stop following Christ. To find their identity in the law would have meant to lose their identity in Christ. For Paul, the stakes could not have been higher, as these Judaizers were attacking the very heart of the gospel message. He went so far as to call these Judaizers dogs and evil workers, which was even harsher in the first century context than it is today. In light of the Judaizers' message and efforts, Paul felt that he needed to defend his gospel message to these Philippians. Namely, he wanted to show that it is not through one's worldly efforts, such as following the law, that one is made right with God, but it is rather through Christ alone. It is in this context that Paul lists his qualifications and credentials as a law-following Jew. This leads us back to the teenage Paul. If we were to ask the adolescent Paul what he was most proud of, I believe that he would have answered by listing all of his qualifications and credentials that made him a good Jew. He was circumcised as an infant, a member of the people of Israel, belonging to the tribe of Benjamin. Paul calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews, demonstrating that he is a bona fide Jew. Furthermore, Paul claims that he was a Pharisee, a persecutor of the Christian church, and was even blameless according to the law. These are tall claims for Paul, as he insists on his superior status within Judaism. It seems as if Paul is claiming that he was the ideal Jew. Not only was he born into Judaism, but he was also a member of the sect that devoted itself to the law. Not only did he devote himself to the law, but he loved the law so much that he persecuted Christians whom he saw as a threat to that law. Furthermore, Paul followed the law so closely that he considered himself blameless in regards to the law. He obeyed the commandments found in the Torah that we read earlier this morning. He found himself to be faultless. This was the ultimate achievement for a bona fide Jew such as Paul, as he was righteous according to the law. And reflecting over my own life, I can relate with Paul here perhaps more than with any other biblical writer or character. This sense of accomplishment and pride that Paul describes is something that I both strived for and felt during my adolescence. I grew up in a Pentecostal church that my parents, grandparents, and great-grandparents had all attended for the majority of their lives, and our church emphasized holiness above all else. Abstaining from sin and worldly desires was of utmost importance. I spent the first 23 years of my life in this environment, and I fully immersed myself within it. I embraced the church's teachings regarding holiness and abstaining from sin, and I followed these teachings wholeheartedly. I never smoked, I never drank, I never even cussed. By the time I graduated high school, I'd had a count. I'd cussed 6 times by the time I graduated high school. That's how legalistic I was, and I've probably passed that this morning. So, those were the three big sins. Don't drink, don't smoke, don't cuss. Those were the three big sins that Pentecostal teenagers were advised against, and I abstained with them almost completely. As an adult, a fourth teaching was added to the mix, which I also strove to follow. Always vote Republican. I did everything that was asked of me within the church, including singing in the children's choir, participating on the youth drama team, and eventually preaching and teaching in various settings. To put it another way, I was a bona fide Pentecostal. If I were to adapt Paul's words to describe my own life using the lingo of my past, it would sound something like this. If anyone else has reason to be confident in their religion, I have more. In the church nursery as an infant, a member of the holiness movement of the Church of God denomination, a Pentecostal of Pentecostals. As to politics, a Republican, as to zeal, baptized in the Holy Spirit, as to righteousness, according to the church's teachings, sanctified. Hopefully, this sounds outlandish, as it really, really did just reading it to you. But in my adolescence, this was my reality. My entire identity was wrapped up in my religious excellence. And I was all too proud of who I was and what I did in this regard. Just as Paul had reason to have confidence according to the law, I had reason to have confidence according to my religion. To say the least, I was arrogant. Tori actually disliked me when we first met, as she said that I was one of the most arrogant people that she had ever met. What a great start to our love story. 6.5 years later, we've got 2 kids and are happily married. Just so you don't have too much disdain for my youthful arrogance, I'll show you this picture of me as a middle schooler. While I may have had arrogance and religious pride, let me remind you that I was a 4'10", 75-pound 7th grader who was often mistaken as a girl by teachers because of my long and luscious hair. So hate me for my arrogance, but don't hate me too much. There was only one problem with all of my religious pride and arrogance, though. I began to grow, and I began to change. I can't pinpoint a single occurrence for this growth and change, though there were many formative moments that occurred throughout my college years. There was the New Testament course that gave me the freedom to read and interpret the Bible in a new way. There was a conversation with my pastor that helped me to realize that God's grace was much bigger than I had ever previously imagined. There was the broadening of my worldview through my studies in history and world religions. There was a season of depression in which a beloved family member attempted suicide. There was a hurtful church experience in which I was essentially exiled from my home church along with Tori and both of our families. Somewhere along that journey, my sense of religious superiority waned, and I began to question the very things in which I had previously found my identity. Eventually, I came to find out that the things that I once prided myself on were worthless. The religious excellence, the spiritual achievements, the church involvement, all of it was worthless. Paul had a similar revelation, as we can see in the second portion of this morning's passage from Philippians. After listing his impressive resume, Paul states that he considers all of his accomplishments to now be losses. What he once considered to be sources of pride, he now sees as completely worthless. These accomplishments are actually worse than worthless, as he considers them to be of negative value, to be losses in his life following his encounter with Christ. Paul continues the diminishment of his previous life as he calls those former identity markers rubbish, or to put it in modern English, garbage. This is strong language from Paul. To call all of his previous qualifications, credentials, and accomplishments garbage gives one quite the mental image. Paul not only disregards his prior sense of identity, but he now finds it repelling, worthy of a rotting, stinky landfill. The English translation of this verse, however, does not fully capture the imagery that Paul is trying to convey through this metaphor. The Greek word that Paul uses in this verse is actually skubala. This word can be translated as rubbish, garbage, or filth, as it is in nearly every English Bible translation. As many biblical scholars have noted, though, and from my limited knowledge of Greek, the word skubala was actually a vulgar word that referred primarily to excrement or dung. If I were to do my own translation of this passage, I think that the best English word to use in place of skubala would actually be crap. Perhaps there is another four-letter word that would actually be more accurate than crap, but we'll save that for another day when the youth are not in service with us. According to Paul, all of the things that he once prided himself on, he now considers to be crap. After becoming a parent and changing what is now hundreds of dirty diapers, I believe that this may be the strongest metaphor that Paul could use. It is not just that he thinks of his former religious accomplishments as worthless. It's not that he thinks of them as having negative value. It is not even that he thinks of them as repelling. He finds them to be utterly abhorrent. His qualifications, his credentials, his accomplishments that he once found his identity in, he now considers to be absolute crap. In a lot of ways, I can relate with Paul here as well. I'm certainly grateful for certain aspects of my religious upbringing, as it has led me to where I am today. I wouldn't be married to my wonderful wife if I had not met her in that church, and we therefore would not have our 2 amazing children without that upbringing. Similarly, I would likely not have been led to Ecclesia if it had not been for that upbringing, nor would I be attending divinity school. For these reasons, I am very grateful for my upbringing. However, I would not return to that religious environment for anything in the world. My sense of superiority, my otherworldliness, my contempt for people who were unlike me, and other things that I once held so dear to me from that world, I now find to be utterly abhorrent. For a good reason, I cringe thinking about those things in which I once took pride, in which I once found my identity, and I now repent for calling myself a Christian without actually following Jesus. To me, I now consider the previous markers of my identity to be crap. And that is where I originally thought that I would end this sermon. A scathing critique of my conservative Pentecostal background with a focus on where I have arrived at today. I would have ended by talking about how we need to be grateful for how far God has brought us from our past, and I would have invited people to move beyond their previous experiences. It would have been great. There was only one problem, though. The more and more that I contemplated this text, the more and more I realized that I had only moved from one extreme to the other. The longer that I thought about Paul's words, the more I realized that my present reality may just be an extreme reaction to my previous experiences. To be completely honest, I find pride in the fact that I attend a welcome and affirming church. I find pride in my religious positions today as I hold progressive theological views. I find pride in the fact that I go to a divinity school that is both diverse and inclusive. I find pride in the fact that I've renounced my previous upbringing. I find pride in the fact that I now believe the right things, think the right things, and do the right things, mostly because those things are the complete opposite of what I formerly believed, thought, or did in my adolescence. As I continued to reflect on this text, it dawned on me that I once again have found my identity and my religious qualifications, credentials, and accomplishments. I realized that by reacting somewhat extremely to my past experiences, I have once again developed an enormous sense of pride. Do not misunderstand me. I'm not saying it's wrong to be grateful for your theological positions or your religious leanings. It's certainly not wrong to be grateful for your church or your school either. It is also not wrong to be grateful that you have moved on from toxic systems, relationships, or institutions. Gratitude is different than pride, though. While gratitude is centered toward God, pride is focused on oneself. While gratitude should be a regular part of our lives, pride is extremely dangerous, as it has a tendency to shape our very identities. Unfortunately, I feel at times as if I have given in to the dangerous temptation of pride and have unwittingly reshaped my identity to another extreme in a reactionary manner. While I once found my identity in my conservative religious beliefs and practices, I now find my identity in my progressive religious beliefs and practices. It is as if the pendulum has swung from one end to the other, as pride has once again taken root and my religious accomplishments have once again become my idol. It was in my reflection upon this passage that I realized that all of my credentials, all of my qualifications, all of my accomplishments, whether on the left or on the right, whether conservative or liberal, whether Pentecostal or progressive, are all crap. They're meaningless. They have negative value. They're garbage. They're scuba. Why? Because I've placed my entire identity and all of my worth on these things that ultimately do not matter. At the end of the day, the adjectives that we use to describe ourselves only serve as virtue signals to make people like us more. Whether we identify as conservative, liberal, or moderate, as Republican, Democrat, or libertarian, as Pentecostal, evangelical, or progressive, as orthodox, heretical, or somewhere in between, none of the adjectives that we use matter to God. They are only important to ourselves and to certain individuals around us. None of them move us any closer to God, and in fact, I would argue, most of them distract us from God altogether. Perhaps we get so busy trying to act like a progressive that we forget to act like Christ. Perhaps we are so wrapped up in thinking like a conservative that we forget to think as a follower of Jesus. Perhaps we want to hold moderate beliefs so badly that we forget to look to Christ for our beliefs. In any case, Our labels tend to hinder us from God more often than they lead us to God. So how are we, as followers of Jesus, supposed to live in today's polarized world? If we dig a bit deeper into the Philippians text, I believe that we can find an alternative to this way of living. After Paul calls all of his previous accomplishments scuba, he explains why he considers all of this to be crap. He considers it all crap so that he might gain Christ and be found in Christ. For Paul, his identity must be found in Christ and in nothing else. Those things that he once regarded as good are now utterly abhorrent because he has found his true identity in Christ. All of his former identity markers are worthless because he has now realized that he is in Christ and Christ is in him. It sounds so simple, yet it is deeply true. Our identity is found in Christ and in nothing else. It is Christ who forms us into his image. It is Christ who informs our living. It is Christ who transforms our very being. When we truly embrace the message of the gospel, we will realize that it is the love of God in Christ that defines us more than any label that we could put on ourselves. Every adjective that we could use to describe ourselves is worthless compared to this single adjective: beloved. We are beloved children of God because of and through Christ. We are not made right with God through our accomplishments, through our credentials, through our qualifications, or through our ideologies. Neither are we made right with God through our right actions, our right thinking, or even our right systems of belief. That may sound controversial, as the entire Protestant tradition is founded on the notion that one's belief in Christ makes one right with God. After all, Paul does say in this passage that it is through faith in Christ that one is made righteous. However, looking at Paul's original Greek wording gives one a new perspective. I know y'all thought y'all were going to get away with no Greek today because CJ's not preaching. Let's look at it a little bit. The phrase that is often translated as faith in Christ is actually the Greek phrase pisteus Christou. While this phrase could technically be translated as faith in Christ, it could also be translated as the faith of Christ or the faithfulness of Christ. This is a big difference. Faith in Christ implies one's belief in or about Christ, while the faith of Christ implies that it is solely Christ's faithfulness that matters. I would argue that in this passage, the faith of Christ is a better translation than faith in Christ. Why? Because if Paul is found in Christ, as he claims, then it is Christ who is doing the finding, not Paul. Just as it is not Paul's following of the law that has made him right before God, it is not his correct belief system that has made him right before God either. He is made right with God solely through Christ. Solely through Christ's faithfulness. The same is true for us today. We can believe the right things, think the right things, and do the right things, but our identity is not found in these things. Our identity is found in Christ alone, as it is Christ alone who has made humanity right with God. While our faith may fail at times, the faithfulness of Christ never will. We must learn to trust in the never-failing, unending faithfulness of Christ. It takes humility to live this kind of life rooted in the faithfulness of Christ. It takes humility to find our identity outside of ourselves. It takes humility to admit that our accomplishments and our ideologies don't matter in comparison to knowing Christ. It takes a kind of humility that is hard to come by. That's why I'm grateful that we are not expected to have it all figured out right now. God is patient, God is generous, God is gracious, and God is kind. God is with us in the midst of our pride. God is with us in the midst of our false identities. God is with us as we learn to trust in Christ rather than in ourselves. God is with us as we struggle to have humility. We don't have to have it all figured out. And that's a good thing, because we never will have it all figured out. Paul himself never figured it all out. What we must do, however, is to keep seeking Christ. It is through this seeking that we might know Christ, gain Christ, and be found in Christ. That is the ultimate goal which we must continually set before us. As I wrap up this sermon for you today, I'd like to encourage you with Paul's final words from today's passage. Not that I have already obtained this or have already reached the goal, but I press on to lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider that I have laid hold of it, but one thing I have laid hold of, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal, toward the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. Before we take communion this morning, I'd like for us to stand together and recite a prayer of confession together as a church body. Would you stand with me? This prayer is adapted from Moira Laidlaw and is based on today's scripture reading. I'll read the words in regular font, and you'll read the underlined words together out loud as you see them on the screen. God of all righteousness, just as Paul learned that he did not need to perform exemplary deeds in order to earn your love, may we learn to simply accept your gracious and unconditional love. Oh God, when we believe that righteous behavior is needed to secure your love, we know that we cannot earn, nor do we deserve, all that you have done for us. Help us to surrender our worldly attitudes and values so that we can celebrate new lives centered in Jesus Christ. Just as Paul desired to participate in the death and resurrection of Christ, may we too desire to be raised to life with Christ. Forgive us, O God, when we lose sight of the goal of our lives as Christians, that of following Jesus. Merciful God, in the agony of the crucifixion, we see the lengths you were prepared to go so that we might be found in you. Whatever gains we may have experienced in our lives, we regard them as loss compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as our Lord. May we continually recall the good news of the gospel. In Jesus Christ, we are loved, we are accepted, we are forgiven. Remind us, O God, of your love, acceptance, and forgiveness on this day and every day. This we pray in Christ's holy name. Amen. When you are ready, I invite you to partake in communion, remembering that you are found in Christ through his body that was broken for you and through his blood that was poured out for you.